Genesis 42. I was really tempted to read the entire chapter to us tonight because it's really one long narrative. Remember, the Bible has different genres. You come to the Bible, there's poetry, there's genealogy, there's epistles, which are instructive text, and then there's narrative. And narrative just means the text tells a story. And much of the book of Genesis is narrative, and we're going to be in a really long narrative section in the book of Genesis. From Genesis 42, really to Genesis 47, is really one long story, episode, scene in the book of Genesis. And it's very helpful. So I was tempted to read it all tonight, but we won't. But we will go slow enough where you can kind of follow the flow of the narrative. Remember, narrative, there's characters, there's setting, there's plot. And these are real events, real people. And certainly Genesis is historical. It relates a story to us through historical events, I should say. And so we're going to look at Genesis 42 in its entirety tonight. And to let you know, many years ago, I think it was a Boston Globe. The Boston Globe, and this was in the early 80s, maybe late 80s. They asked a bunch of literary critics by secret ballot to name the greatest short story ever written. And because it was secret ballot, a lot of those literary critics were able to vote for a famous short story where they wouldn't be identified with the Bible. Because overwhelmingly in that poll, the story of Joseph was deemed the greatest short story ever told. Also, within the top five in that poll were the book of Ruth. We've talked about the book of Ruth, great short story, so to speak, not fictional story, but historical narrative. And also the parable of the prodigal son, which is a really short story, but it was a lot of literary critics, even unbelievers, recognized the value of literature found in Scripture. And that makes sense to us. God is the greatest author of all time. That should go without saying. We think of God in incredible ways, but as he communicates to us through his word, he's the greatest author, absolutely. The greatest poet, right? God fills Scripture with historical narratives, with poetry, with instruction, and certainly he's the master storyteller, so to speak. Now, as we get into the story of Joseph tonight, we've met Joseph, we're familiar with Joseph a little bit, but we're going to be reading more about his life tonight, beginning in Genesis 42. And as we look at it, it's easy to get caught up in all the twists and turns of Joseph's story. It's easy to get caught up in the characters and the plot and the setting. It'll be suspenseful at times, what we're going to see over the next few weeks in Genesis, the end of the book of Genesis. But remember, as you read Scripture, our focus is always on the Lord. What is the Lord doing through the lives of his people? What is he trying to accomplish? What are his plans? What is his purpose? And that clearly should always be our focus as we read Scripture. What is the Lord doing? What is the Lord teaching? What is he exposing in what he has given us in the Bible? Shakespeare, I'm horrible with Shakespeare, and I forget the play, but Shakespeare wrote this in one of his plays. Now, all the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. And though Shakespeare was writing that in a cynical fashion, there's a certain element of truth in that in our world. We're not actors, we're not puppets, so to speak, but understand God moves everything toward his purpose, which is the glory of himself through the people on the earth. Everything is moving toward God's glory, moving toward accomplishing God's purposes. And this is absolutely true in the story of Joseph. It's an interesting story. We'll love reading it. We'll love seeing what's going on. But ultimately, God is using Joseph to accomplish his plans in the world. And that's what we should always be asking ourselves as we look at the world. What is the Lord up to? What is he doing? What is the Lord trying to teach me? And we will learn from the life of Joseph. We will learn from his life, both good and bad. We've already learned from his life in a lot of ways. And so we're going to be reading, in a sense, a literary masterpiece. And that's kind of an understatement because this is Scripture. And we will see all the things that involve a good short story But again, the focus of the story is on the Lord. And so our job is to learn from him through his word. So as we move through the story of Joseph, don't get caught up in all the characters and all the action necessarily, all the plot twist, but let's keep our focus on the Lord. And what is the Lord doing ultimately? And this is a good place to say this. When we look at Joseph's story, what is the Lord doing? Well, he's doing a number of things, but primarily through the story of Joseph, God is preserving his nation Israel so that they don't starve to death, so that one day they can deliver Christ to the world. That's what God's doing through the life of Joseph. Joseph is simply someone the Lord used to preserve Israel so that Israel grows to be a great nation, so that ultimately the Lord brings Christ through Israel. The Son of God can take on flesh. And so this is the purpose even here in Genesis 42. Now, again, we're going to stop at the end of Genesis 42 tonight, but you will likely, and you may be familiar with it, but you'll likely go home and kind of figure out how this ends, because we kind of leave tonight on a cliffhanger of sorts as Genesis 42 comes to a close. Now, I've entitled this Act 1, and we're going to see Act 2, Act 3 through the next few chapters, but Act 1 tonight in Genesis 42 is Joseph testing his brother's conscience. Joseph tests his brother's conscience. And again, it's the Lord also at work there, clearly, to test the brother's, Joseph's brother's conscience. Now, just to kind of review really quickly, when we get to Genesis 42 tonight, there's a worldwide famine. We saw this begin last week. Joseph stood before Pharaoh and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. 7 fat cows swallowed up by 7 skinny cows, 7 plump ears of grain swallowed up by 7 skinny ears of grain. And the interpretation of that dream is that God is going to bring 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And the famine will be so severe that the people will forget how good they had it the previous 7 years. And so we're ready for this. And we also, as we finished off chapter 41 last week, you can look at verse 56. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. So this is a worldwide famine. It's a worldwide famine. It's a worldwide problem. And Joseph is prepared for the famine, because after he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh put him in charge to prepare for the coming famine. And we learned last week that's what Joseph did. He prepared. And the 7 years of plenty, they set aside a portion in order to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And so that was a good thing. We recognize that the Lord actually allowed Pharaoh to understand what was coming so that there could be preparation, because the Lord is going to show grace to the earth, because Egypt will be prepared for the famine. And so Genesis 42 follows up that from last week. And again, the big idea is God's preserving Israel to bring about Messiah. The smaller idea, in a sense, in this chapter, is God has to get, G-I-T, God has to make sure that Israel as a nation ends up in Egypt. Because it's in Egypt that Israel is going to flourish even though they're in slavery. They're going to grow to millions. And that's going to allow them to become a nation who eventually will give us Christ. And so small picture is God is preparing Israel to go into Egypt. That's where they're going to be as they explode in population. And then on a smaller scale, if you want to talk big picture down to the smallest picture, this chapter in particular is going to bring about the repentance of Jacob's sons. Remember, Joseph's the only one who's not a scoundrel, so to speak. All the other 11 brothers are trouble. They sold their brother into trouble, and they've been trouble. And so this chapter is going to begin to give us a picture of their repentance. And you can see that on the screen. The chapters, I've kind of revolved it around the idea of repentance. And we'll talk about that, because these 11 brothers need to repent of their sin against Joseph, of throwing him into a pit, then rescuing him from a pit, then selling him to some Ishmaelite traders. And so that sin is still there, and there needs to be repentance on the part of the brothers. And that's important, because a reader of the Bible needs to see some quote-unquote goodness out of these boys. because they've been trouble. They've been trouble. And we need to be encouraged by the 12 tribes of Israel as they were the patriarchs of the nation. And so we're going to look a little bit at their repentance tonight. It won't come full circle yet, but we'll see a little bit of fruit of repentance. And so you see on the outline, the first five verses, we're going to note how repentance is provoked by sovereignty. And then verses 6 to 28, we will note how repentance is preceded by guilt. And then the final section we'll look at tonight, verses 29 to 38, we will note how repentance progresses through action. So repentance is provoked by sovereignty, repentance is preceded by guilt, and repentance progresses through action. So let's look at verses 1 to 5. I'm going to read verses 1 to 2 in this opening in Genesis 42. And so under the heading of repentance is provoked by sovereignty, look at verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." And so as Genesis 41 ends, the same picture arrives in Genesis 42 of worldwide famine. It's not just Egyptian famine. It's not just scarcity of food there. It is a problem that has now spread northward to Canaan. This is where Jacob is living with his 11 sons, right? Joseph's in Egypt, but his 11 sons are still with Jacob in Canaan. And Jacob calls his sons to action. He tells them, "Why are y'all standing around and staring? We're about to starve here. You boys need to go find us some food." And again, we get a little picture here. These boys are kind of still a little deadbeats. I mean, the family's doing without food, and what are they doing? Standing around, as my grandfather used to say, twiddling their thumbs. They need to step up and provide for their family. They need to go find food. And so Jacob sets them to action. And I would note this. Even though their sins against Joseph are 20 years old, unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin, will still paralyze you. It will keep you from taking right action. It will confuse your thinking. I mean, they're about to starve to death. You would think their dad wouldn't have to say, "Hey, boys, head down to Walmart and get us something to eat." You think it would be common sense, but this is how sin clouds our thinking, our judgment. And these boys, clearly, something's going on because they're standing around staring at one another. They're not provoked to help. They're not provoked even to preserve the life of their family. Sin will be so bad you'll think things are fine when they really aren't. And that's how bad these boys have it. Even though the sin is long past, they're still suffering from the effects of that sin and probably many other sins in their life. And so Jacob, as the head of the family, stirs these boys up and tells them to act like men and go down to Egypt. There's not a great map of Egypt. I don't know how much you can make sense of. But in the top right side, you barely see it. That's Canaan. That's the land of Canaan. That's modern-day Israel. And so to go from the right side over to the left side, that Nile River Delta, that would be Egypt, modern-day Egypt, which is set right there in the Nile River. For them boys to leave Canaan and head to Egypt, it's 200 miles, give or take, as the crow flies. So this is a pretty long trip for these boys to make. It's not nothing, you know, to do overnight. This would take days. If you can walk about 15 to 20 miles a day, right, you still got a long time before you get to Egypt, and you have rough terrain, you have weather. And so this is a pretty serious undertaking. But dad says go, and hunger will make you walk a long way for food. And so they set out for Egypt. Now look at verse 3. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now, just to remind you, Jacob was married to Rachel and Leah and two maids of Leah and Rachel. But Jacob always loved Rachel the most. Therefore, he loved Rachel's children the most. And who are the sons of Rachel? Joseph and Benjamin. And now that Jacob has lost Joseph, doesn't brother said he was eaten by a wild animal. So he's dead to his father, and his father's thinking he has a great desire to protect the remaining son of Rachel in Benjamin. And this is exactly what he does. He refuses to send Benjamin along with his brothers. Now, I want to be clear once again. Favoritism in a family is poison. Favoritism in a family is poison. Jacob should have learned that because he grew up in a home where his mother Rebekah loved him more than his brother Esau. He grew up in a home where his father favored Esau over him. Jacob should have learned that. Jacob should have learned. He played favorites with Joseph, and guess what? Joseph is now gone. He should have learned, don't play favorites. Not a good idea. But what do we see right here on this trip down to Egypt? He says, my son ain't going with y'all. Now, that may be a sense of playing favorites. It may be that Jacob understands how much of a scoundrel the other boys are. That may be the situation. He sent Joseph, and Joseph didn't come back. So in Jacob's mind, there's no way he's going to send his precious baby with these boys. But we see, again, a problem here. Problem of a father playing favorites among his sons. But Benjamin does not go. And that's going to be very important to what happens in the verses that follow. So Benjamin is at home with his father Jacob. And the note to kind of make in our minds in these opening five verses is this. It's been 20 years, as I said. It's been 20 years since these brothers threw Joseph into a pit. It's been 20 years since they sold him or dug him out of the pit and sold him to Ishmaelite traders. It's been 20 years since they lied to their father about what happened to their brother. That sin is 20 years old. And guess what? There's still been no sign of repentance or remorse. They haven't told their father what happened. They haven't told him the truth of what happened. They didn't say, hey, we threw Joseph in a pit, then we sold him to traders. That story seems to be very active in Jacob's mind. They haven't confess this sin to their father. And furthermore, they haven't gone looking for Joseph for all we know. They haven't sought him out. They haven't chased down those Ishmaelite traders. They knew they were going down to Egypt. They haven't gone to Egypt to look for their brother. And so though that sin is 20 years old, there's still a way of the Lord reminding them of their sin. And they're still maybe dealing with the consequences of that sin. But guess what? The Lord's about to deal with that in their lives, because where they headed to look for food? They're going to Egypt. Someone said, and I think this is a pretty interesting thought, we don't know this for sure, it's possible the reason they were standing around staring at each other is because they knew that Egypt had grain and they didn't want no part of going to Egypt. Because guess what? In their minds, we may find Joseph there. I mean, that's a real possibility why these boys, because guess what? Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, and it's almost impossible that his boys hadn't heard that. They probably knew that, but they ain't going to volunteer to go down there, knowing that the last time they saw their brother, he was headed down to Egypt with some Ishmaelite traders. But the Lord has a way of directing our lives to push us to repentance, and this is the goodness of God. We're going to see this play out in the goodness of God in their lives. And so Jacob simply says, go find us some food. And so these 10 brothers, minus Joseph, minus Benjamin, head from Canaan down to Egypt. And in that simple event, God is preparing these boys for repentance. He's preparing their hearts for what he's going to do in their lives. Now, let's move from repentance being provoked by sovereignty. Let's look at the longest section, really, in this chapter, verses 6 to 28. I entitle this, Repentance is Preceded by Guilt. Repentance is preceded by guilt. So look at verse 6, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 17. Pretty simple to follow along. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, Where have you come from? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So we're kind of familiar with this story, but look back real quick. Look back at Genesis 37, just to refresh your memory. Genesis 37. In Genesis 37, we kind of begin the story of Joseph. Look at verse 5, Genesis 37, verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And so if you go back to Genesis 42, what you're seeing, Joseph had that dream when he was 17 years old. He had that dream when he was 17, and Joseph most likely is around the age of 37 now, 20 years later. And guess what? The dream that the Lord gave him is coming true before his very eyes. They're bowing down before Joseph. Joseph is the man holding the grain bag, and his brothers have come to Egypt in need of grain. God had brought the fulfillment of that dream in Joseph's life. And again, it's not that Joseph asked for this. This was the Lord's plan for Joseph's life. Joseph didn't desire this. He wasn't seeking this. He wasn't like James and John in the New Testament that says, we want to sit beside you, Jesus. Joseph simply related the dream, and his brothers hated him for it. Now, his father said, let me just remember this, because Jacob knew that God had spoken to him in a dream before. But again, 20 years have passed, and now that dream of Genesis 37 is being played out in Joseph's life right here in Egypt. Now, guess what? It didn't come easy for Joseph. In those 20 years, he had been thrown in a pit, rescued out of a pit, sold to traitors, spent some time in Potiphar's house, been falsely accused, went to Egyptian prison, been forgotten for 2 years after he interpreted some dreams. And so it took a while, but the Lord has kept his word through this dream to Joseph. And Joseph's brothers are now bowing before him. Now the text right here, Genesis 42, makes it very clear. The brothers have no idea that this is Joseph. For starters, 20 years are gone past. We also know Joseph, in the Egyptian tradition, is clean shaven, probably a bald head even. You see these pictures of Egyptians, right? Bald head, clean shaven. This is probably Joseph. We also know that he's speaking to them through an interpreter. So they don't recognize language. He's probably in some type of royal garb, and he should be. He's the second one in the kingdom, kind of the prime minister of Egypt at this point. And so his brothers don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. Now, some have said, what about Joseph's treatment of his brothers here? Why his harsh tone? Why does he accuse them of spying? Simply put, Joseph hasn't seen them in 20 years. He has no idea what's going on in their life, has no idea their intentions, so to speak. He knows they're his brothers, but he's trying to check their attitude. He's trying to gauge their character as he interrogates them as they ask for grain. Are they still the dirty, rotten scoundrels they were 20 years ago? Have his brothers changed? Have they been reformed? Are they God-fearing men? Now, a couple clues right here. In verse 11, it's kind of some good fruit in their life. In verse 11, they identify themselves honestly as the sons of one man. That's true. They are the sons of one man. They identify honestly that they are coming to buy food. That is also true. We're not coming to spy. We're hungry. We need food. Now, they call themselves honest men here, and we kind of chuckle about that. Not quite honest men, so that's kind of debatable. But for now, generally speaking, they're telling the truth to Joseph. That they're giving him true stories. And their honesty kind of is improved in verse 12 as they testify that there were 12 brothers. There were 12 of us. 10's in front of you, one's at home with our father, and one is dead. And again, they don't have any idea if Joseph is dead. They know they sold him to some traders and he was headed down to Egypt. So not quite the truth there, but they probably even believed their own lie at this point because that's what they told their father. And so there's some element of truth in what they're saying to Joseph. And so there appears, and maybe Joseph wants them to be reformed. He obviously loves them. We're going to see in a minute he steps away to cry in just a minute. So he wants them to be better men, better brothers. And so maybe he's hopeful that they have reformed, but he's not quite sure. So he decides to test their character a little bit further. He puts them in jail, and he charges them to go and get their younger brother. If you're telling me the truth, go find your younger brother. Now, in a sense, everything's come full circle. Remember, these brothers threw him in a pit, and now he's getting a chance to put them in jail for a little while. I don't think he's enjoying this. He's just trying to test their character. Now, what happens to the boys when they go to jail for these few days? Look at verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." So we see right there in verse 21 and verse 22 a reference to their sin against Joseph. They're finally recognizing, in a sense, what they did to their brother. And I think we get a little glimpse of the start of their repentant hearts. They're seeing their guilt. It's being brought up in their minds. Now, why did this come about? Well, in verse 18, when Joseph comes to them after 3 days, in verse 18, he says, "Do this and live, for I fear God." He just simply brings up the name God in the Hebrew Elohim. It could blow his cover, in a sense, to say he fears God. But what it really does, the mention of God's name provokes the guilt of these brothers. All Joseph has to say is, "I'm a God-fearing man." And guess what these brothers immediately think? They're guilty of sinning against that God. That's what they begin to think about. 20 years ago, someone brings up God's name, and all of a sudden, feelings of guilt overwhelm all the brothers. It is amazing how past guilt can be brought to the surface of the conscience in the presence of one God-fearing person. It's amazing how past guilt can be brought to the surface of the conscience through one God-fearing person. Joseph said, "I'm a God-fearing man," and now these brothers are in prison, and they're reminded of their sin against Joseph, that they had treated him wrongly 20 years earlier. Now, let me say this, and listen and think about this, and certainly apply it to your life. A faithful life and a faithful witness to God's goodness will bring conviction to people in your lives who have sin in their life. I mean, this is Joseph. He's just mentioned the word God, and there seems to be almost immediate connection of guilt in these brothers' minds. And it can be true in our lives. You know, sometimes, and I'm not saying all the time, you may wonder why people avoid you, right? Why don't people hang out with me? Why don't people come to church? Sometimes just hanging around God-fearing people can just overwhelm people with past sins that haven't been confessed and repented of. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to address the sin. You might not even know the sin. But you're just a God-fearing person trying to live an obedient life, and guess what? People immediately feel conviction. Immediately feel conviction. Sometimes talking about your love of God reminds them that they hate God. Sometimes people avoid you for those reasons. They don't want to be around you. They don't be reminded of their sin. Talking about your obedience will remind them of their disobedience. And so we see this even in the lives of Joseph's brothers. I mean, Joseph wasn't trying to heap guilt on them. He just mentioned the fact that he feared God. And guess what? The next conversation out of these boys' mouths was, we sinned against the Lord and how we treated our brother. So Joseph, in a sense, he's just talking about the Lord. This is who Joseph was, right? His vocabulary included thoughts about God and his Savior, his Lord. It was second nature to him to talk about God. But just the mention of God's name, along with their present confinement in prison, brought guilt upon these 10 brothers, even though they sinned 20 years ago against Joseph. Now, such chatter among the brothers, it's a good sign to Joseph. Look at verse 23. So as they talk about their guilt, verse 23 says, they did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. Now, one quick note. I find it interesting that Joseph doesn't immediately blow his cover right here. He sees a little bit of guilt out of his brothers, and he doesn't immediately say, I'm Joseph, I'm fine, I love you boys. He doesn't. He doesn't say, okay, it's me, you know, I'm here, I'm glad y'all are sad over your sin. I think he wants them to be sad. I think he wants them to repent. I think he wants to see reform in their lives. But he doesn't immediately respond to the guilt that he hears them talking about. When he hears hints of guilt, I mean, again, I would just simply run and be reconciled. So why does he do this? First of all, it's God's design to get the entire clan out of Canaan to Egypt. We know that's God's design. Doesn't want just the brothers here. He wants the whole family. It's going to be 70 in all when they show up in Egypt. So God wants the entire family coming, Benjamin, Jacob, and everybody else. But also, in terms of our application tonight, signs of guilt don't always mean true repentance. Signs of guilt don't always mean true repentance. Guilt is good, but there can be a guilt that doesn't lead to repentance. There can be a worldly remorse at times. And so Joseph's not sure. They say Benjamin's at home, but guess what? He could be dead. He doesn't know that. So Joseph doesn't let him off the hook. And I would say at times in our lives, a lot of times we try to alleviate people's guilt. We don't want people feeling guilty. Oh, don't feel guilty over this. Guess what? Guilt can be a good thing. Guilt can be a good thing that we don't need to alleviate in somebody's life. Because if guilt drives them to repentance in Christ, it's good guilt. And so Joseph, again, doesn't blow his cover, doesn't say, okay, it's me, I'm alive and well. He simply continues the test of their character. I mean, maybe they did lie about Benjamin. I mean, they could have, he could not be alive at all. There's still a lot of questions for Joseph to have answered. He doesn't know exactly how his brothers are. And so Joseph keeps Simeon, and he sends the rest back to Canaan with grain. In a sense, if they never come back and get Simeon, guess what? They've proven they aren't reformed. They've just sacrificed another sibling. If they just get the grain and go and never come back, guess what? That's another example of them just sacrificing a brother for their good. And so the test is truly a test of their character. But even if Joseph never sees them again, he still does them an incredible favor and blessing, because as they are packing their bags with grain, he sends them off with the money they used to pay for the grain. He's even caring for his brothers as they go back home with the grain. So how will the brothers respond to this kind gesture of Joseph. Look at verse 26. So they, that would be the brothers, minus Simeon, so they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And so they stop on the way back to Canaan. They've got their donkeys loaded down, and they stop to feed and rest their donkeys. And one of the brothers opens his sack and finds the money he used to pay for the grain. He finds the act of kindness of Joseph. But get this, instead of being grateful, he is immediately fearful that he's been set up. He's immediately fearful. And so he reports it to his brothers, and guess what? They're all fearful. What's the Lord doing to us? Why are they saying this? Because the guilt of their conversation in jail is still very present in their minds. They're still feeling guilt of how they treated Joseph. And now something good has happened to them, and guess what? They're suspicious that it's not really good. It's an act of God to bring them more guilt and more trouble in their life. Listen to what one commentator said. I think this is really insightful. He said, quote, "Guilty consciences are apt to take good providences in a bad sense. Guilty consciences are apt to put wrong meanings even upon things that make good for them." This was meant to be a blessing, but a guilty conscience don't see the blessing. They only figure there's more trouble coming. And certainly that's what these boys think. They think God is about to really judge them because now they look like thieves. They went down and got grain, got their money back. What Joseph meant for good, to give them provision, to give their money back to him, Joseph meant it for good, they view it as something bad from the Lord. In a sense, their guilt is growing, but will their guilt lead to repentance? Well, let's look at our last section tonight. The last section, verses 29 to 38, I entitled this, "Repentance Progresses with Action." So look at verse 29. I'll read down to verse 34. So they're on the way back, and they finally arrive in Canaan. "When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land.'" Now again, this is another good sign in the lives of these boys. They return home and they tell their father the truth. They tell their father the truth. I mean, they're missing a brother again. I mean, this is a bad pattern, right? Simeon doesn't come back, but they don't lie and say, "Well, you know what? Simeon got eaten by that same wild animal that got Joseph." No, they tell the truth. They relate the story in a truthful way. Even though their brother's missing, Simeon is in an Egyptian prison, and they need to take Benjamin back so that Simeon can get out of jail. And so this is another good sign of their repentant hearts. And so this is good. Verse 35. "Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Now look, the brothers haven't lied yet. They haven't lied about anything. Everything in their account is truthful. But it appears that they have lied when they open their grain and the money that they were supposed to pay for the grain falls out. I mean, it doesn't look like they're telling the truth. They said, "We went down there to get grain, and here's the grain." And they open their sacks, and there's money everywhere. And so Jacob's like, "Huh?" I mean, the things aren't adding up. Now, again, they're not lying about anything. They just didn't know, in a sense. One brother knew that his money was given back. Now they're all aware that all the brothers have their money given back. And so Jacob thinks that trouble is brewing. He knows, again, the character of his sons. He knows who these boys are. And I want you to look at what he says to his sons in verse 36. They tell a truthful story, but Jacob is suspicious. Verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." In other words, when the money falls out, Jacob's like, "I ain't buying the story, boys. I ain't buying the story. Simeon must be gone the same way that Joseph is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin back? Ain't happening." And again, we see Joseph's knowledge of the character of his sons. He was likely suspicious when Joseph didn't come back. He was likely suspicious when they brought him a garment back, when they brought the coat back and it was torn in two. He's probably suspicious of what happened to Joseph. Joseph had already told his father, remember, when Joseph was sent to check on his brothers, he came back with an evil report about his brothers. So Jacob knows who he's dealing with. He knows these boys have sin in their lives. And look, parents know their kids. They know their kids. They don't know them perfectly, but parents know their kids. I want to see the good in my kids, not the bad. And the same with most parents in here. But guess what? There's bad in all of our children because the children of the parents have the same sin that the parents have. And so Jacob's very much well aware that his boys are sinful. He's probably very suspicious of their character. And he's likely suspicious when they tell him a story and he opens all the grain and money falls out everywhere. In other words, what have y'all done? What have y'all done? Have y'all robbed the grain and kept the money? But now they've gone and come back, no brother, and they got all their money. Let me simply say this in terms of these boys. Sometimes it is very difficult to overcome a bad reputation. They have a bad reputation with their father. They do. I mean, they tell a truthful story, but guess what? He still doesn't buy it. Sometimes a bad reputation is hard to overcome. Sometimes you can do the right thing. These boys have. You can be motivated by the right thing, and people still won't believe you. Sometimes that's a consequence for past sins. Sometimes there are consequences for consistent patterns of sin. And that's where these brothers find themselves with their father. They tell the truth, and yet he still is not buying their story because of the money in the sacks of grain. And he's certainly not going to send Benjamin back. Because guess what? In his mind, Joseph gone, Simeon gone, Benjamin's next. That's what Jacob is thinking. So, what will the brothers do? Look at verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death, if I do not bring him," that would be Benjamin, "back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." Reuben's the oldest. Reuben should have always been the leader in this family. He tried to rescue Joseph. He tried. And it's interesting that Joseph doesn't keep Reuben in jail. That would have made sense. Who's the oldest of y'all? You're going to stay here. Joseph selected Simeon. He knew Reuben was the oldest. And so he sends the oldest back, and now Reuben finally acts like a leader in his family, finally shows some qualities of leadership. He vows the lives of his own sons, promising and vowing to go to Egypt and get Benjamin back. Benjamin will go with me, he will be in my care, and he will come back. And I would say this is a great sign in Reuben's life. Simply put, true repentance will result in action. True repentance will result in action. It will lead people to make things right. The brothers can't get Joseph back in their minds, but guess what? Reuben says, "We're going to get Benjamin back. We're going to take him down there. We're going to get Simeon back, and we're going to bring Benjamin back." And I think this is another good sign in the lives of these brothers. They vow to do what it takes to preserve Simeon's life and Benjamin's life. And this is a good reminder, and you've heard this many times, we've seen it in Scripture. Repentance is not just tears and weeping and sorrow. That's certainly a part of repentance. Repentance also requires action on the one who is repentant. And we see that in Reuben's life. It moves people to do things that are in the realm of human possibility to make things right. And this is Reuben. However, there's a problem. Jacob ain't buying it. Look at verse 38. But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." We've already seen this. He's certainly grieved over Joseph, and he's not going to grieve over Benjamin. So what will happen? You can come back next week. Same bat time and same bat channel. We will figure out what happens. Or you can go home and read tonight. Let me give you just a quick three quick thoughts. Maybe two. I just got two. So what do we learn from Genesis 42? What can we apply? Number one, God orchestrates the events of your life to drive you to repentance. God orchestrates the events of your life to drive you to repentance. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 2. I don't think I put this on the screen. Yeah, look at Romans 2 really quick. We saw this. Yeah, I got it on the screen, but it's really small. But you can turn there. Make a note in your head and just turn there. Romans 2. We know how the start of Romans is. It's God's judgment on the unbelieving world. But look at Romans 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And here we go. Look at verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" This is the incredible grace of God. You've got brothers committing sin against their brother 20 years ago, and God is orchestrating the events of the world. Famine. They have a storage of grain in Egypt. He's orchestrating the events of the world for his own purpose, but also to lead those 10, 11 brothers to repentance. This is amazing. Look, if you're an unbeliever in here tonight, God has brought you here to lead you to repentance. If you're a believer here tonight in sin, God has brought you here to lead you to repentance. If you're just a Christian here tonight trying to obey the Lord, not living in sin, this chapter exists in the Bible to remind you and prompt you to repentance whenever you continue in sin. I mean, this is the goodness and kindness of God in our lives. I mean, he could have just simply let these boys die in their sins. But he doesn't. He's orchestrating the world's events for his glory and also for the repentance of these boys. God is good. He's good even to those who are unrepentant. This is God's grace in our lives. And then number two, and you can't miss this, needs to be said in a chapter like this, God provides the gift of repentance. So many Christians misunderstand this. 2 Timothy. We're going to get there in a few weeks, but turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I did put it on the screen. Two gold stars. But 2 Timothy, it's on the screen. But if you want to turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Again, we'll see this in a few Sundays on Sunday morning. In a section talking about a servant of the Lord, verse 24 says this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." Patient when wrong, with gentleness, creating those in opposition, if perhaps the Lord may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Simply put, the act of repentance is also a gift of God. It's a gift of God. And we need to remember that. Joseph's brothers needed to repent of their sins against Joseph. They needed to feel remorse. They needed to feel regret. They needed to take action to make the situation right. They needed to turn from their sin and live righteously. But even that act of repentance was a gift of God in their lives. 2 Timothy 2:24 teaches that. You can mark Acts 11:18 teaches it. 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 and 10 teaches it. If you want to repent, it must also come from the Lord. This is a gift of God. Our faith is a gift of God, and our repentance is a gift of God in our lives. We are responsible to repent, but God must grant the ability to do it. And Genesis 42 is a reminder of that. Look how God is working out the repentance in these boys' lives. But even the guilt that they speak of while they sit in Egyptian jail, that conversation was prompted by the Lord. And the ability to turn from their sin and make things right is a gift from Him. These brothers live for 20 years in sin, but God is moving their life toward repentance. And this is the mercy and grace of God. If not for God's goodness to His people, if not for the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, all of us would die in our sins. But God is gracious and kind. And so if you're here tonight and there's a sin that you need to repent of, beg God for the repentance in order to do that and turn from that sin and turn in faith, in obedience to Him. And thank God for giving you the capacity to do that. Let me pray for us tonight.